2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we continue our exposition through Paul's letter, Paul's second canonical letter to the church at Corinth. We've just come through a section of the letter where Paul was challenging and encouraging the church on the issue of generosity, of Christian liberality. It is distinctly Christian liberality. And just before that, he was commending the church for responding to the admonition of the gospel through the apostle himself in correcting behavioral issues in the church. Having come through that now, we come to chapter 10, and chapters 10 through 13 are the final section of the letter, and it addresses yet another issue, as a completely separate issue. And it is the issue of authority. The word that authority that is used is exousia. And there is an issue of questioned authority here about the apostle. Some were saying in the church that the apostle Paul was, when he was among them, he was weak and contemptible. When he would write his letters to them, which is what he was doing now, and he had written numerous letters to the church at Corinth, he was bold and strong and authoritative. But when he was in their presence among them, he appeared weak. Wasn't really a good speaker. And the problem was, he was not measuring up to the idea of what an apostle, a spiritual leader, ought to be in the perception of some people. He's not what we think a leader ought to be. And so there were still some in the Corinthian church who considered Paul a rival. What kind of a rival? A rival for influence in the church. Paul wasn't here anymore. He was traveling around. Yeah, he founded the church, but we're here now. We're the ones that want to influence this church. And they considered Paul a rival for that influence in the congregation. And so their attempt was to minimize his effectiveness by calling into question the genuineness of his apostleship. Basically, the question they were asking is, what right does he have to speak truth into our lives? Look at this man. He really doesn't present himself as an apostle. When he's among us, he doesn't even present a credible persona. You know, his letters are bold, but look when he's among us. He's not believable, really. And so they're calling into question his apostleship. What right does he have to speak truth into our lives? So you will see what they say about him in verse 10. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He just doesn't have the image, the persona, the presentation of a true leader. He's really not a leader type of person. This is how Paul begins then this section of the letter. Look at verse 1 with me. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So what he does is he takes their tags and he applies them to himself. I, the one who's bold when I'm away, but weak when I'm with you. It's me speaking. As how he begins this section of his letter. Truthfully, what they were accusing him of was the fact that the idea that he's not Christ's apostle. We find that indicated in verse 7. But here's what happens when we look at verse 2. He says, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. At this point in this letter, 2 Corinthians takes a sharp turn in its tone. It becomes very much a polemic. There is a strong, bold, authoritative tone of directness in this point in Paul's letter to the church. It's like, if you will, in terms today, Paul has been writing this letter, and now if you were sitting with him in an office, it's at this point where the Apostle Paul leans forward. And he's looking in their eyes. He says, "Now listen to me, I'm going to be direct." And that's exactly what he does. That's his tone in these last four chapters of his letter. But interestingly, though they were accusing him and questioning him, accusing him of being weak, of being non-apostle-like, and they were questioning his call, Paul yet responds in complete confidence of his call and in the power of the gospel. And he makes it clear that it's not about me, he says. It's not about me. If he were to have a desk in his office, he would have a little placard on his desk that read, "It's the gospel, stupid." That's what it would read. It's not about me, it's about the gospel. I am but an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. Yes, I have a specific call from the Lord Jesus himself. He could never forget that, could he? Acts chapter 9. On the road to Damascus. And how the Lord captivated him. And he surrendered himself to Jesus Christ, the one whom he persecuted up to that point. And so, the apostle directed their attention to the Corinthian church. He directed their attention to the authority of the gospel in the war that rages against the gospel for the allegiance of the people. There is a battle for allegiance going on here. Now, Paul's approach to that was not defending himself and I want you to be allegiant, I want you to show your allegiance to me instead of these other guys. The battle is, there is a war going on with regard to allegiance, but it has everything to do with the gospel. Now, Paul understood himself as an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. So, truthfully, biblically, spiritually, if you are going to show your allegiance to the gospel, you then will show your allegiance to the Apostle Paul and not his detractors over here. Because the gospel and the power of the gospel is about changed lives through transformed hearts and minds. So Paul knew this. As he is speaking, as he is writing to the congregation, all the issues that he'd challenged them with up to this point, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the moral issues, all the doctrinal questions in the church, the power of the gospel is changed lives through transformed hearts and minds. That's the power, that's the authority of the gospel. So Paul wasn't just looking for people to follow him per se. Paul was more interested in changed lives through transformed hearts and minds. That was his objective. And all of that, of course, to the glory of God. In verse 7 then, if you read verse 7, he says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" Well, that's a very natural human tendency. And that's what they were doing. He doesn't present himself like an apostle. But he says, "If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." What is he saying in that verse? He is saying this. The one who belongs, the one who truly belongs to Christ, will recognize Christ's character, truth, and authority in Paul's ministry. Not because Paul was so intent on defending himself, but because Paul was so intent on presenting the authority of the gospel. And if you truly belong to Christ, you will recognize Christ's character, truth, and authority in his ministry. And there would be no question that, in fact, he is an apostle of Christ. And so, 3 points here this morning. The battle for authority. And this is what he gets into in the meat of this paragraph of the first 11 verses, which continues all the way through the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Now that sounds very much like Ephesians chapter 6, doesn't it? He says, "The weapons of our warfare," as he says in verse 4, "the weapons of our warfare," meaning that there is a battle raging. War has been declared. What is that war? It is the war for your allegiance. It is the war for what you trust and what you believe. That's the war. John, the Apostle John, tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now we have to understand the sense of world there. Three senses of world as that word is used in the scriptures. First of all is the planet, the globe, the physical world. Secondly, the world is used in the scripture, and how it's used depends on the context, right? Secondly, God so loved the world. What does that mean? All people, the entire population of the earth. Thirdly, the sense of world is what we find in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world. What is that? That is a system of thought that chooses not to acknowledge God. It suppresses the knowledge of God. That is the world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the world and that system involves many people who have not surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ, and therefore, by definition, they are under the sway of the wicked one. So that is the battle that rages. It is the battle for allegiance. So what does he say here in verse 4? "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Now, those three things, strongholds, arguments, and high things, what are they? They are that system of thought. Strongholds is a word that means a fortress. It's the idea of a fort where they're gathered together and it's declared battle. And it's the ideas that are represented there. Strongholds, arguments, and high things. Arguments are the argumentation, the philosophies, the ideas, and the high things are the lofty ideas. Now, these three things represent ideas that minimize God and exalt self. That's the war that has been declared. That is the battle that rages. Listen to me, please. Every one of us is engaged in this war. Every one of us. Against strongholds, arguments, and high things. Ideas that minimize God and exalt self. As Paul says in Romans 1:20, that they, in Romans chapter 1, that they chose to not acknowledge God and worshiped and served the created thing rather than the Creator. I am a created thing. I did not create myself. I don't know that there's too many people out there who believe that they actually created themselves. But these ideas, we have to remember that word ideas, look at that word, okay? Strongholds, arguments, and high things. The weapons of our warfare. It's not carnal, it's not flesh. Meaning, what is Paul saying by that? Our enemies are not people. Our battle is against ideas. Ideas that are presented as truth, but that are indeed false truth, as opposed to the true truth, which is revealed by God, the standard of truth. And so these ideas are those ideas that are espoused by people, but the people are not our enemies. It is the ideas that are the enemy. And those ideas have a source. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And those ideas minimize God and exalt self. Now think with me for a moment, okay? Throughout the course of the day, how many influences are there that confront you during the course of the day? Whether it's something you read, something you hear, something you see, someone you're talking to, a class you're in, a book you're reading, all of that. They all contain ideas. And where the battle rages is that battle for allegiance. Do these ideas minimize God, or do they exalt God? Or do they exalt self and minimize God? That's where the battle rages. The idea that I am big and God is small. If God is small, if God becomes small in my thinking, He becomes an obstacle to my pleasure. For some people, God is not only small, He is in the way, but He is also, to many people, He is unnecessary. We don't need God. There are a lot of ideas propagated out there today that have that as its foundation. We don't need God. This is where the battle rages. These are the strongholds, the arguments, and the high things. And these ideas that minimize God and exalt the self are enslaving and ultimately destructive. Look what he says in verse 8. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Whatever ideas I give my allegiance to will either build me up or they will destroy me. That's why there's a battle going on. And if there's any idea that I espouse that makes me big and God small or in the way or unnecessary, then that idea is ultimately destructive to me. So what we have then, as the Apostle Paul uses the words like strongholds, fortresses, what is that? That is the fortress, that is the armed fort that is protecting these ideas, and within that are those that espouse those ideas, but they're rebels because they have chosen those ideas, but they don't understand that while they're in there, they're also held hostage. They can't get out. Those ideas that exalt self and minimize God are holding them hostage. And those hostages need to be freed. Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, died in 1900. He is the one who espoused the idea that God is dead. Also, before his death, he predicted that the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in history. If that was true, that God is dead, then the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in history. He was right. What are these ideas? Let me think of them practically for a moment here. These strongholds, these arguments, these high things, these ideas that minimize God and exalt the self. Hopefully I can encapsulate them in 3 points this morning. What are these ideas? First of all, it is the idea that I am good. My problems are someone else's fault. I am good. My problems are someone else's fault. This idea is one that minimizes your own rebellion. This is the idea of self-preeminence. I become the center of my universe, and I view everything in terms of how it simply relates to me. I am good, and my problems are someone else's fault. Whatever's not going right in my life, it's because someone else or something else has done something to me. You know what's interesting about this? In one's self-preeminence, it becomes the very thing they don't recognize. Their self-preeminence. And therein lies the problem.
This is a false idea that exalts self and minimizes God.
Here's the second one. God is not always good. He doesn't mean what he says. God is not always good. He doesn't mean what he says. The whole world of philosophy out there is trying to understand how there can be an all-good and all-powerful God. It is a very common question, and it continues to pervade today. When you look at the world and all the wickedness and all the supposed gratuitous evil that happens, how can there be a good God? But not only that, you claim this is God's word, but does God really mean what he says? How many Christians have I heard questioning what God has said? And why is it that they question what God has said? Because circumstances are not pleasurable. Something bad has happened. Therefore, God, do you really know what you're doing? How do I know I can trust you? You know what that is? That is a war for my allegiance or your allegiance. Does God really mean what he says? He's not always good. He doesn't mean what he says. Can I? I don't know that I can trust. How do I know I can trust the Bible? That's a valid question. But there are answers to that question. And they have been presented numerous times. And there is very, very common today. I believe that is the front line of Christianity today in its encounter with secularism and the secular way of thinking. The front line of that battle right now is the veracity of Scripture. How do I know that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, that it is true, and that I can trust it? How do I know that God means what he says? How do I know it is truth? How do I know that it has authority, that it's reliable, that it's even sufficient for me? Does it meet my needs? Here's the third question, or third statement, I should say, the third idea. I, more than God or anyone else, know what's good for me. Well, that follows point number one, doesn't it? I'm good. Therefore, I know what's good for me. I know better than God or anyone else. No one knows, no one, including God, knows better what is good for me. It is what the Proverbs speak of, leaning on your own understanding. Paul in Romans 1 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. He describes this to the church at Ephesus. He says, those that walk in the futility of their darkened minds. What is this idea? It is an idea that comes from the adversary where sin originated, the wicked one. And it was the idea to think with one's feelings and to follow one's passion. Do you know when you follow that out logically, if all I do, and we have a whole generation in America today that knows only that, they simply think with their feelings. What is the logical outcome of that? If you take it to its logical, if I only think with my feelings, that means all I do is just simply follow my passions, which would make sense if I believe that I'm nothing more than some giant chemical reaction, right? My feelings are not really my choice. They're there. They're my feelings. So I just follow them. And what does that make me? Nothing more than a wild animal. This is an idea that comes straight from the adversary. I, more than God or anyone else, know what's good for me. This is an idea that exalts the self and minimizes God, makes him unnecessary, even in the way. You know what's interesting? All three of these ideas were in the Garden of Eden. Every one of them was there. You see, the adversary hasn't changed. In all these years, his mission is still the same. And this is why we must understand that there is a war going on for your trust and allegiance. There is a war going on. And here's the question. What feeds your heart and mind? What is feeding your conscience? What is feeding your understanding? This is Paul's concern. Is it the gospel of Christ and its authority to transform a life? Or is your allegiance somewhere else? These fortresses, these strongholds, these arguments, these high things, these are ideas that are perpetrated in the halls of academia. These are even ideas that are presented in your pulpits of high churches. There is a war going on for your allegiance. What's feeding your heart and mind? Paul even said that this was manifested in his detractors. These men who were fighting him, who were his rivals, considered him a rival for influence in the church. For them, it was all about their right to influence the church. For Paul, it was about the power and the authority of the gospel. And you know what? The adversary is okay if you are a religious person and a moral person. But you think this. If you have these ideas informing your attitudes and your behavior, but you're still a religious person and a moral person, he's okay with that. If these ideas are directing you. And it's very common today. Very, very common. For you to have a form of godliness, a form of religion, but deny its power. That's exactly. You can be a good moral person. You can be a church attender. You can be a giver. You can be a philanthropist. You can be going on missions trips. You can be doing all those things. But if you are being guided by these ideas, you have only a form of godliness, but it's an empty shell. It's only a form. And you deny the very power of God. You deny the power and authority of the gospel if these ideas are directing your thoughts. That's exactly what the adversary wants. So what are the weapons of our warfare? It's not the flesh. It's not people we're fighting against. It's not even us in ourselves. It's not in our human calculating, in our intelligence. It is the gospel's authority. The gospel's authority, as he says in verse 7, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification." That's the word authority, exousia. What does the gospel do? There's a couple of my favorite verses. Colossians 1:13. Watch this. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." What is that? Hostages that were in this fortress of false ideas. "He has delivered that and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." That's the authority of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That is liberated rebels that were held hostage. Rebels that were held hostage have now been liberated. That's what a Christian is. And how does he describe one who is liberated? 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What is that? What is he doing there? He is describing one who is set free. A freed hostage. You are now what God intended and designed you to be. Before, you were held hostage by these false ideas, truths
that were presented as truth, but they are false. They are a lie. They come from the adversary of your soul, whose only interest is to consume you. And that's why Paul says, our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, to build you up. Our authority in the gospel is to build you up. And we're going to help you tear down these lofty ideas of false truth that minimize God and exalt self so you can be liberated in Christ. That's what the gospel does. That's the power and authority of the gospel. The gospel tears down fortresses to set hostages free. That's why he says that they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It is our authority which the Lord gave us, meaning it is the gospel authority. It is the authority that comes directly from Christ. So when I present the gospel, I am presenting the authority and power of Christ to liberate a hostage and to tear down the fortresses of false ideas. False ideas that keep people hostage. That's why we follow the apostolic doctrine. It is the authority of the gospel, which he says, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. What is that? That's the gospel tearing down fortresses. Through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. The hostage taker with the ambition to keep rebels alienated from God. That's him who had the power of death. The adversary of your soul. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, the authority, the power of the gospel. And this is what Paul kept front and center. Truth, true truth, the gospel truth, has authority over false truth. And that's what we have to understand. And so when he says, bringing every thought into captivity, bringing every thought into captivity, this goes back to verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought that is mentioned in verse 5, the term every thought, is referring to those strongholds, arguments, and high things. All of these ideas that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. What does he say? We take them into captivity. In other words, he says, we take them as prisoners of war. That's what Christians are called to do through the authority of the gospel. And those ministering the truth of God do that. They take these false ideas and they take them as prisoner of war. So it happens in two places. First of all, it happens in your mind. Okay? Here you are in the course of the day. You're working, you're minding your own business, and all of a sudden an idea invades your mind. It's one of these three ideas. I'm good. My problems are somebody else's fault. God doesn't really mean what he says. He's not always good. One of those ideas invades your mind. What do you do with it? You take it captive. You run it under the searchlight of the gospel. How does this idea, how does this, what is called truth, how does it measure up to the character and purpose of Christ? Bring it unto the obedience of Christ. Why? Because Christ is the standard for everything that is true or right. And when I take that idea under the searchlight of the gospel, it exposes the falseness of this truth. Psalm 36, 9. In your light we see light. And then what you do, because you recognize it as a false truth, it is a false idea that minimizes God and exalts self. What you do with that idea is you take it captive and you set it aside. You marginalize it. You put it in Guantanamo Bay. What do they do in Guantanamo Bay? They take those who have the intent of destruction and they keep them separate so that they can't keep doing their destructive work. You get, Mo, false truths.
That's what 2 Corinthians 10:5 is talking about. Any false truth that invades your mind, you run it under the searchlight of the truth and authority of the gospel, and if it does not measure up to the character and purpose of Christ, you gitmo that false truth and don't let it continue its destructive work in your heart and mind. There's also the false truths in your world. There is an idea, there are ideas out there that pervade. And what do? We still have the power of the gospel. An idea is floating around. It's being propagated in so many places. What do we do as people who have allegiance to the gospel? And there are many people out there who will look at you and say, what right do you have to speak truth into our lives? How do you answer that question? It's not the right that I have within me, it's the truth and authority of the gospel. Because that person that you're talking with might be ruled and oppressed and consumed by these false ideas. You can present them truth that liberates them and breaks chains. Present truth that tears down these fortresses of error. It is the gospel. That is the power and authority of the gospel. That's what being salt and light means. Salt and light are effective by two means, by contact and by contrast. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And therein is the gospel. That God came to rescue a rebel bound and oppressed by false ideas. I was bound and oppressed by the false idea that God is small and I am big. And if I remain there, I'm bound for God's justice. But God in His love came to rescue me from His justice. Have you responded to that?